And now we're going to continue in our lecture notes regarding how to prepare an expository sermon. As indicated, what I'm giving you now is a methodology for the expository technique. This is a technique and a methodology by which you can every day and every week prepare your message with purpose and with power. You may think that your sermonic work is done at this point, but it is not so. Sometimes perhaps I have stopped there and preached the sermon, but to do a really powerful job, I must now press on to the sixth point that I want to share with you, and that is with my commentary work. I want to say that even the best of preachers need godly counsel in their preparations. As you know, I do not recommend that the pastor and the preacher, in the early stages of his sermonic preparation, I do not recommend that he go to the commentaries. But rather, I think it is imperative, if I am to preach with power, or if you are to preach with power, it is imperative that you and I go to the Word of God first for a raw confrontation with God in His Scripture. However, there is a place for commentaries. There is a place for godly counsel, and that's exactly what commentaries comprise, is godly counsel, godly advice. Look at the commentaries that you have on your shelves as helpers, as men who are sitting there waiting to counsel you regarding the passage under which you have taken the study of God's Word. I believe every preacher needs a library which includes the masters of biblical exposition as well as the exegetical commentaries. A preacher would do well to save his money and buy the classics rather than wasting his substance on the latest modern theological issue book. Wise is the church also, which sets aside something in the budget for the pastor's books. Now, first I want to say to you that it is imperative that you check the exegetical commentaries to make sure that you have not mishandled the text or inaccurately represented the truth which is found in the passage under consideration. If you find that the text, according to the general consensus of conservative biblical scholarship, is not saying what you propose to preach that it says, then immediately, for the Lord's sake, stop your work and correct your error. You may feel that what you're going to say or what you want to say needs to be heard by your people. You may have a deep sense, a discernment in your soul that your people need this message. But if the passage that you're reading and the text that you're taking to preach from doesn't say the same thing that you propose to say, then simply don't use it. I feel very strongly about this, my friend. We must not over-allegorize or mishandle the Scripture to make it say what we want it to say. Better it is to go and find the passage of Scripture in the Word of God which speaks specifically, or at least implies strongly what you intend to say, than to take a passage of Scripture and twist it to the point that you can use it. Secondly, after checking with your exegetical volumes, you will also want to check your devotional classics as well as the sermons of the great preachers of bygone years. Sermons of the masters have a valid use in the preacher's study when he refers to them for counsel. I want to warn you, however, do not buy the great sermons of great preachers of bygone years in order to preach them. That is not a wise thing to do. But if you intend to preach with power, it will have to be your message, the message that God speaks through your life. However, I have found it intensely valuable, after I have my message, the outline is very well formed, and the sermon which God wants to preach through my life has been specifically understood in my own heart. Then to go to the preachers of bygone years and read their sermons regarding this same subject or this same text, and compare my heart and my thoughts with theirs. This has been invaluable to my own life. But you will never learn to study or to preach if you simply study other people's sermons and preach them as if they were your own. However, if you read the McLarens and the Matthew Henrys and the Spurgeons, after your rough outline is formed, they will be of great help to you. In fact, I want to say very specifically that I recommend that you read Spurgeon for your own soul's edification and growth. I confess personally that I have learned more about preaching and homiletics by reading Spurgeon's sermons than all of my homiletical training in college and seminary. Now, at this point in your preparation, the holy flame should be burning in your heart. A message of great import should be ablaze in your soul. It will nearly consume you. It will be as if you must give birth to this message. And if this is not the case, you have missed God speaking to you somewhere along the way. Because when you stand in that pulpit on Sunday morning or Sunday night or some other night during the week, it is imperative to be aflame with God's Word. Again, we have spoken about this specifically and at great length earlier tapes in this study. Now I want to suggest a seventh suggestion, and that is to rewrite your outline. At this time of your preparation, it is the time to polish the outline that you have and to make it ready for the hearing of the people and for God. I believe it is necessary for the preacher to strive to make the material interesting. Up to this point, my great concern has been to hear God's Word, to hear His voice through the Scripture, and to be accurate with my text, to make sure and strain to make sure that I am saying what God says in His Word. But now, I want to take God's Word and make it applicable, practical, and interesting to the people so that they can hear it, listen to it, get a handle on it, and apply it to their lives. I have often said that the task of the preacher is twofold. First is to go into the Bible, and secondly, to come out of it to His people. If we strive to just simply go into the Bible to learn what God says, but we never come out to our people, we will be criticized as going over their heads, as not saying anything relevant. But if we only stay out with the people and never go into the Word, we will surely have the danger of being a heretical preacher, and doctrinal inaccuracies will be abounding in our sermons. But if we go into the Scripture to discover what God has said and come out to meet the people, then we will be a most helpful preacher to our people. I must be sure that my sermon says what the Bible says, but then I must speak and preach in such a way as the people will understand what I'm trying to say. I will ask myself these questions. Does the sermon flow well? Does it unfold the truth of the text in a way that will be easy to follow? Does each point build on the previous point? Did I leave any major area of the text untouched? These and other questions are vital that I must ask myself before I can actually preach that text. Now, of course, you understand, I am not dealing at this particular point with the spiritual life of the preacher or his prayer life. These are areas in getting ready for the sermon which are of great importance, but which I have dealt with in earlier sections and in earlier tapes in these lectures. Finally, in the methodology of the exegetical technique, I come to the place what I call the clincher. We all perhaps come from various denominational and ecclesiastical traditions. Some will close a sermon with an open invitation to come to the altar in response to what God is saying, while others will challenge the hearer to respond in a different fashion. But I think the important thing is that you and I challenge, motivate, beseech, and exhort the hearers of our sermons to respond to God in an appropriate way. In order to do this, we must close our sermons with what I have chosen to call the clincher. The clincher does more than summarize or review the sermon. The clincher takes the truth being preached and, like a steel trap, grips the heart of the hearer. It will not allow the hearer to remain intellectual about the Word of God, for sermons are not meant primarily to inform, but to change the lives of those who listen. Therefore, the preacher's target is the will, the volition of men. The clincher will do this. In preparing the clincher, ask yourself the same question that the hearer will ask himself when he listens to your sermon. What are the suitable answers to these questions? What does God say to answer these questions? And then brick by brick, take down the wall that the hearer may be trying to build in order to keep from being obedient to what God has said. Show him in the clincher the foolishness and futility of disobedience. Challenge the hearer to be morally responsible and do right. And then leave him raw before God, with whom he must deal. This is the purpose and the design of the clincher. Therefore, as you can see, the clincher is more than an interesting story with which to conclude my sermon. It is more than perhaps a quote. It is a gripping of the heart. It is an exhortation. You have led him through the text. You've given him information. You've guided him through. And now the point of decision has come. Whether or not we ask for public decisions, we must demand that each one who listens to what God has said make a decision in his or her heart. This is the clincher. We have now concluded the material on the exegetical technique, or a methodology of expository sermon preparation. As I said before, I trust and pray that these suggestions, and your reworking them prayerfully in your own study so that God will help you make them work in your life, I trust and pray that they will make you a powerful expository preacher. My prayers go with you, that you may be the man of God God wants you to be. Now I want to turn immediately to another section. This is the section which I've entitled Applying the Sermon. I wanted to set aside a special section of teaching regarding this matter of application because of its extreme relevance to preaching with power. And as I have said throughout these lecture tapes, my whole concern in this study has been how to preach with spiritual power. It seems to me that to do that, one must deal specifically with application of the sermon in the lives of the people. As I suggested earlier, there are always two dangers in a methodology of sermon preparation. First, there's the danger of inaccuracy, of not getting into the text well enough, so that we preach a message which God does not give in His Word. And I think we've addressed this rather well in our exegetical technique section. But a second danger also exists, and that is of not coming out of the text to your people. You must reach out to them with God's Word. Becoming a mouthpiece for the text, you must speak to their needs, their hearts, where they are, where they live. Let's look briefly at four major issues involved in properly applying the sermon. First, there is the personal principle. The personal principle involves you, the preacher, applying the truth of the Scripture to your own life. It is inconceivable that a man would stand in the holy place before God and other people to preach the Word of God without first applying it to his own life. Be sure of this. If you try to deceive God and fool your congregation, you're not succeeding. It is not necessary for me to outline for you why you can't fool God, but I believe I can honestly say that your people will know too. They may not totally understand why, but they'll sense that something is wrong when you preach. That is, if you try to stand and preach a truth which you yourself have not applied to your own life. For you will stand there without the power of God. Your people will leave with an empty ache in their hearts. No one can preach with divine anointing if they have not applied each truth which they preach to their own lives. You must firmly believe what you preach with all your heart, and then you must live it. The man of God will be a powerful preacher when he preaches and practices what is in harmony with God's Word. Therefore, the personal principle is very critical to our applying the Word of God to our people. Secondly, there is the imagination principle. As a preacher, you must be able, if you hope to properly apply the text, to allow the text to live in you. That is, it must become real to you. The people, the places, the circumstances, the emotions, all must come alive to you and your thinking. If the scriptures are just words on paper, you'll not apply them well to your folks. But if it becomes real to you, then you will more readily see how the truths taught in the text apply to real life today. A third principle is the stretch principle. It's important for you to know your people. I think that is why that instead of becoming less effective the more time we spend in a church, the more effective we become. I believe that as we year in and year out preach and love and lead and train our people, as we guide them along God's way, you'll get to know them better. You'll know their needs. You'll know their hurts, their anxieties, their fears. The grand spectrum of human experience will be represented in a myriad of experiences through the years as you pastor your folks. There are various age brackets, socioeconomic groups, some married, some divorced, single, widowed, those parenting, some who are confused and misguided. But all of them are people who are desperate in need of listening to God's Word. And as you get to know your people better, then you can stretch the application to cover as many situations as possible. Remember, as I indicated earlier in our study on interpreting the scriptures, there is always one interpretation of the text. And I think we have talked specifically about how important it is to be very proper in that interpretation. But there are also many applications of that same text. It can be applied to our situations, varied as they may be. And yet, as we apply them, we will help our people. Sometimes our people, though they know the scriptures, they have not applied them to their own personal lives. And that is our job as pastors and preachers. And we can stretch the John 3:16s or the Romans 8:28s or the Philippians 4:11s and stretch them in many, many ways to cover many human experiences and problems. That's the stretch principle. And then fourthly, there's the declarative principle. After you have done these other things, it is important that you remember to declare to your people the application of the text and do so with authority. If you, the preacher, are uncertain about the truth, then do not expound it and do not apply it. How impotent is a man of God who tries to apply the text by saying something like, well, maybe this will help you, but I'm not sure. Or, perhaps, though I'm not certain, this could be gathered from our text today. That kind of uncertainty will go limp as you apply the text to your people. Your people are coming to church to find what does God say, to find help, to find direction. They do not want someone to dialogue with them. They want a preacher, a man of God, to speak to them from the Bible, to give them direction and help. I remember reading on one occasion of a despondent pastor sitting behind his desk and a beloved friend sitting in a chair in his office. Behind the pastor is a graph of declining attendance and declining income in his church, and he's very discouraged about it. Evidently, he and his friend have been discussing the problems of the church and why this might be. And his friend says to the pastor, he says, well, Joe, I don't know very much about preaching, but perhaps if you wouldn't end every sermon with, after all, what do I know? This kind of uncertainty leaves our people cold, apathetic, indifferent, and without help. Therefore, it is vital that you declare with great authority, after coming from God and making sure that you're speaking the words that are truly of Him, but then declare those words. Apply them to their lives. Don't leave your people hanging, but apply the Word of God with authoritative declaration. Now in the third and final section on this tape, I want to speak briefly about pulpit delivery. I do not intend at this point to go into a full-scale elaboration of pulpit manners and sermonic delivery. However, in this chapter on practical suggestions, I believe I would be remiss if I did not consider this matter of delivery with its corresponding relationship to spiritual power in preaching. I will give you now 9 principles that I believe firmly will contribute to spiritual power in your pulpit. Number 1, go to the pulpit with the fear of God. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I believe this includes wisdom in the pulpit. Do not go to your pulpit worried about your sermon. The time for preparation is over. When it is time to preach, then it is time to open your heart to God and preach. Leave the matter on the altar of prayer. Care not for your reputation when you go to preach, but go to the pulpit to preach and preach with power. Therefore, I think through the week, you need to press toward that hour of preaching as though you will be totally ready when the hour comes. Do not procrastinate your study. Do not wait to the last hour to prepare. Do not go to the pulpit worried about your sermon. Be ready to go. I think it's vital that we do this if we're to preach with power. Secondly, be genuine and sincere. Do not try to work up emotion. God has amply said in His Word all through the Scriptures that hypocrisy in any form is unacceptable in God's work. Be genuine. Be sincere. Preach what is burning in your heart. Thirdly, be abandoned. You cannot be self-conscious and preach with great spiritual power. It just is impossible. Timidity and self-consciousness are signs of pride. You do not preach to impress other people or to build a reputation as a great preacher. You are there in that pulpit to preach God's message. Therefore, abandon yourself to the Lord and the message He's given you. Do not hold back, but give yourself wholly to the preaching task. Bring all your best to the preaching moment and let go. Be abandoned. Fourth, love the people and love the Lord. I mean by this that we're to preach with a cross firmly entrenched in our heart. We're to love God with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, mind, and strength. And we're to love our people. And when we do this, when we have a genuine, sincere love for God and the people, it will come across with great effectiveness and power as we preach. Thus, it's vitally important to cultivate your spiritual life with God, as we've indicated on earlier tapes, and also ask God to give you a compassion, a mercy, a love for your people. And ask God to renew your love periodically, lest it grow cold. 5. Pray as you preach. Well, this may sound like an unusual suggestion, but I believe it is so important. Paul spoke of praying without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5. Among other things, this requires an attitude of prayer. You must develop this attitude of prayer in preaching. Have you not felt the Lord's prodding or restraining you as you preached? Have you not had times when, as you were preaching, something you had not planned to say came into your mind and you said it, and it just seemed to fit perfectly? Or have you had the experience of preparing to say something, but the Lord restrained you? At other times, a point, a clarification, or an illustration would come to your mind that just seems to be right for that moment. This is the Holy Spirit leading you as you preach. Wise is the man who learns to pray and commune with the Holy Spirit as he preaches, yielding to him, obeying the Holy Spirit at a moment's notice. This demands a true spiritual sensitivity, much akin to prayer. This, of course, does not mean we're on our knees praying, or that our eyes are closed, or our head is bowed, but our heart is in prayer as we preach. Sixthly, speak distinctly and speak slowly. Please learn to do this, dear brother. Slow and distinct speech is not equal to dull speech. Your earnest heart can and will be evident to all, but speak in a manner so as to be heard well and understood well. If this is your pattern, you will also experience periods in your sermon when your heart is elevated to new heights. Your voice will probably be raised. Your manner and speech will by natural necessity become more dramatic and intensive. But these moments of intensive, high-pitched preaching will be more effective when they are spontaneous and unplanned, and when they are built on slow, distinctive speech. 7. Watch out for sidetracks. Many preachers ruin excellent sermons by getting off track and never coming back to the main point. Do not do this. Again, I refer back to praying while you preach. Ask the Holy Spirit continually in your heart to keep you on track. Some thought, story, or illustration may come to your mind when you're preaching. Do not automatically assume that this thought is of God. Learn to discern and test your thoughts in prayer while you are preaching. Stay with the main subject. Speak about matters which edify the congregation regarding the issues under consideration. 8. Press on earnestly. Earnestness is greatly lacking in today's preaching. Most preaching today is much like a philosopher throwing out an idea for consideration. That's not preaching. That's philosophizing. That's debating or dialoguing or discussing. That's not preaching. Preaching is the deep sense of earnestness, the burden and conviction of God's Word that has gripped us. It is going deep with God and coming up for air to speak to the people. Let God anoint you to preach with great sobriety. I tend to believe that humor, as a general rule, is to be left out of the pulpit. It is difficult and unwise to be dogmatic here, but many preachers become too lighthearted in their sermons or remarks. We must be men who are serious, for we deal with eternal issues. The Scripture repeatedly discusses the language which we are to use as being sober, as language of seriousness and sobriety. You, preacher friend, have the most important work in all of the world. Do not let a lightheartedness rob you of your effectiveness or power in the pulpit. Press on to earnestness. And ninth and finally, we are to firmly press the gospel appeal to the heart of the listeners as we deliver the sermon. Many times a sermon has been well prepared and well delivered, but in the conclusion and challenge, the preacher lets the sermon run out of gas. Please do not let this happen. All of your study and effort and prayer and preaching is geared to this final moment, this moment of appeal to the hearts of your listeners. Press the appeal with intensity and sound resolution. Do not lose your zest and zeal at this point. Transition naturally, but strongly, from the sermon to the challenge or clincher. It is vitally important that we continue the intensity and the energy that we have developed under the help of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the Word and reading of the text, and now press it on to the hearts of the people, so that they will affirmatively respond to God and to what He has said. Do not let your people leave the building without making a decision. Again, I've already suggested that we don't always invite people to make public decisions in order to invite them to make a decision. There are all kinds of decisions that are being made. But these are decisions of the heart, decisions of the soul, and we must press our sermon's clincher toward their hearts. I trust that these suggestions from my heart to yours will be a rich source of help and encouragement. Preacher friend, you are God's special people. You are specially called, specially gifted. May the Lord Jesus in His abundant grace undergird you in this matter of preaching with spiritual power. And may your preaching be seasoned with spiritual unction which comes from His divine hand. This is the end of number 9, Practical Suggestions for Preaching with Spiritual Power in Expository Preaching.